This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his teaching on third semester New Testament Greek. This is session number 15, Relative and Conditional Clauses.
So I want to focus on two specific types of dependent or secondary supporting clauses. We talked about different types of those in the last section, but now I want to focus more specifically on two fairly common, but they have issues involved in interpreting them, two types of secondary clauses. That is, these are modifying clauses, not the main clauses, but the secondary modifying supporting clauses. And that is the relative clause and the conditional clause. We'll start with the relative clause. A relative clause is basically a clause. Again, it will a clause will usually have a verbal element in it, and it can have a subject, direct object, indirect object. It may or may not have all of those. But a relative clause will be a clause that is introduced by a relative pronoun. And again, the relative pronoun will come at the head of the clause. So again, it signals that here's a secondary clause, a supporting clause, but it's also a relative clause. And again, it will be introduced by a relative pronoun. The key to identifying, just kind of a footnote from first year Greek courses, the key to identifying a relative pronoun is it's basically built on the endings that you learn with nouns, os, the case endings, os, u, o, on, oi, on, ois, us, a, ace, a, ain, I, on, ice, os, etc. But the two identifying features is it will have a rough breather and an accent, both. Has to have both. Can't be a smooth breather. Can't just be a rough breather by itself. It has to be a rough breather and an accent. The accent doesn't have to be acute like this one. It can be the any of the three accents, grave, circumflex, or acute like this one. But it will have a rough breather and an accent. And that relative pronoun will introduce a clause, a relative clause, that will have a verbal element in it. And it can have subject, direct object, indirect object. The relative pronoun will function as one of those. It will be it'll always come first, but it could be the subject, it could be the direct object, it could be the indirect object. It could be an object of a preposition. It can function in any way a noun can in the sentence. It'll come first, and again, it'll have the rough breather and accent, and it will introduce a relative clause. Now, the relative clause, so we're not just talking about relative pronouns, we're going to talk about relative clauses. The relative clause can generally function in two ways. The first one is a relative clause can fill the modifying container. There's that leg or that branch that comes off a noun, the subject, direct object, or indirect object. But a relative clause, I'll use RC, a relative clause can fill the modifying container of a noun in the sentence. And we do that in English. I could say, the student who studies diligently will receive an A. So the main sentence is, the student will receive an A. Subject, verb, will receive an A, direct object. The relative clause, who studies diligently, beginning with the relative pronoun, modify student. It fills the subject modifying container in that sentence. The student who studies diligently will get an A. We did that in English all the time. Greek does the same thing. A frequent use of the relative clause is to play a modifying role. An example of that that we've already, in a text that we've already looked at, is found in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, or let us have, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 2 begins with a relative clause. This is Romans 5 and verse 2. It begins with a relative clause. Here's your relative pronoun. It has a rough breather and a circumflex accent. Through whom also, and I won't put the rest of it, but through whom also we have the access. So the relative pronoun, here it happens to function as the object of a preposition, dia. So di, who, otherwise it's still at the beginning, but it's second place because remember, the object of a preposition always follows the preposition. So here, the relative pronoun is playing the role of the object of the preposition within the entire relative clause. Now, what is this relative clause doing? So we can talk about the pronoun by itself. It's the object of the preposition within its own clause. But what's the whole clause doing? The relative pronoun and clause basically serves to modify the something in the previous clause in verse 1, which is Jesu Christu. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the access. So this relative clause plays a role of filling the modifier container of Jesu Christu. It's further describing Jesus Christ. In the same way that in that English example, the student who studies diligently, Jesus Christ, through whom we have the access. So we could multiply examples, but I've just given you that one example. There's actually another one in verse 2. Later on in verse 2, in which we stand. We've already looked at the perfect tense form there, but what I want you to notice is here's another relative pronoun, rough breather, accent, and here once more it plays the role of an object of a preposition within the entire relative clause. But what's the whole relative clause doing? Well, like this one, it plays the role of a modifier. Like an adjective, it further modifies another noun, which is the word right before it. This grace, karin, this grace in which we stand. So the relative clause, the whole clause, and the pronoun modifies karin that comes right before it, further describes it. So again, through whom we have the access in faith into this grace in which we stand. So those are just two examples in the text we've already looked at of a relative pronoun and its clause playing a modifying role. It goes back and modifies something in the previous clause, a noun. In this case, Jesus Christ. In this case, grace. So that's one usage of the relative pronoun or the relative clause. To function as a modifier. The other use of the relative pronoun, or relative clause, I should say, is to, again, to use this kind of representation of a typical sentence, instead of filling the modifier container, the relative clause can actually fill the container of a noun, like a subject or a direct object, in the sentence. For example, an equivalent, sort of equivalent, sometimes it's difficult in English to come up with exact equivalents, but an equivalent in English might be, to kind of use the student metaphor, the one who studies or she who studies diligently will receive an A. I know that's not exactly parallel to a Greek relative pronoun, but she who studies diligently, or I could say, maybe we'll do it this way, whoever studies diligently will receive an A. I know that's pretty generous, but whoever studies diligently, whoever, there's your relative pronoun, whoever studies diligently is your relative clause. And notice it's functioning as the subject of the verb will receive, and then an A is your direct object. So in that English example, the entire relative clause, not just the pronoun, but the whole clause, whoever studies diligently, that whole clause is the subject. It fills the subject container in that sentence. Will receive an A. Now, an example of this in Greek, where the relative clause functions as a direct object, can be found in a fairly well-known saying of Jesus in Mark chapter 4 and verse 9. Mark chapter 4 and verse 9. And this passage reads, "And he said, whoever has an ear to hear should hear." So this sentence looks like this. I won't write out the whole thing again, but the relevant parts. Whoever has an ear should hear. Now what I want you to notice is, here's your relative pronoun, has. It has a rough breather and an accent on it. Here's your relative clause, whoever has an ear. So what is it doing? Notice it's not modifying anything else. It's actually functioning as the subject of the main verb, which is the imperative, he should hear. Whoever has an ear, let that person hear, or he or she should hear. Or you could just say, whoever has an ear should hear. But this whole entire thing is the subject, whoever has an ear. And then this is your main verb. So that entire, again, it's not only the relative pronoun, but the entire clause, the entire relative clause, the verb, the direct object that goes with it, that entire thing fills the subject container in the sentence, and therefore functions substantively. So the first example, kind of the adjectival or modifying use of the relative clause, is where the relative clause modifies another noun somewhere in the sentence. Whereas this one, the relative clause does not modify another noun, but it acts as a noun itself. It fills the container of a subject or direct object or indirect object. In this case, it's filling the subject container of the sentence. All right, so those are the two major types of relative clauses and how they function. Again, we did talk about relative pronouns back in the chapter on pronouns, but again, we're expanding beyond just the word level and talking about how entire clauses function. So let's move on to the second type of independent or secondary clause that I want to talk about, and that is conditional clauses. And conditional clauses have a number of important issues to consider when we interpret them. The first thing is that a conditional clause will be introduced by a conditional particle. We'll see the two major ones. We'll talk about these later. The two main ones you're looking at are a and on. Those are the two particles that will introduce a conditional clause. And again, they'll come first. So these things should indicate to you, number one, that here is an independent supporting clause, and second, that these are conditional. A second thing to say about conditional clauses is a conditional sentence consists of two parts, and there's two fancy terms for them. One of them is the prodesis and the apodesis. Sounds more like animals in a zoo or something, but prodesis and the apodesis. And again, I say that just so when you see those words used in grammars or commentaries, you're going to know what they're talking about. The prodesis is basically the if part of the sentence. Or again, in Greek, it will be a or eon. That is the prodesis. And this is the secondary or supporting clause. So this is not the main clause. The if part is not the main clause. It is the supporting secondary. And then the apodesis will be your main or primary clause. Sometimes, in English, it might have the word then in it, but not always. So again, if I said, if it is raining outside, which it actually is as I'm teaching this course right now, if it is raining outside, I will study in the library. Now, I could say, if it is raining outside, then I will study in the library. But in that sentence, if it is raining outside, that's your prodesis. That is your conditional sentence, your conditional clause introduced by if. Then the second part of the sentence, then I will study in the library, that's your apodesis. That is your main clause. And the idea, the simple idea of a conditional sentence is both of these together. The main idea is this, what is communicated in the apodesis, the main clause, then I will study in the library, is conditioned upon the fulfillment of the if clause, the prodesis. So if it's not raining outside, I might study outside, or I might study somewhere else. But if it is raining, conditioned upon that, then I will study in the library. So again, the apodesis, the what is communicated in the apodesis is conditioned upon whether the action in the prodesis, the if part, takes place. The last thing I want to say about, before we look at the just a little bit more detail about conditionals, is this is also the default order for conditionals. Remember when we looked at hati and hina clauses, hati showing cause, hina showing purpose, the default order was for those to take place after the main clause they modify. With conditionals, The default order is for the condition to come first, the subordinate secondary clause to come first before the main clause. And that makes sense because the fulfillment of this is conditioned upon whether the prodesis takes place. So that is a natural ordering. So what that means is if the prodesis ever comes last or after the apodesis, the main clause, then that's a more prominent construction. So what I want to do is simply look very quickly at and briefly at, there are four types of conditional classes that they're often called classes of conditional statements in the New Testament. And I only want to look at three of them because the fourth one is either rare or non-existent. There's some disagreement as to whether there's even one full example of it in the New Testament. But there are four classes of condition in the New Testament. And one of those is what I call class one, class two, class three, and then class four. And again, we won't spend much time with at all, or any time at all, with class four, since again, there may be one or two full examples of this in the New Testament, and even that's not always agreed upon. But the other three are clearly represented in the Greek New Testament. What this has to do, these different classes simply have to do with how the prodesis, the if part, is formed. And the main thing with the first class condition, what is called class one, is it is formed with an A in the prodesis. We're talking about the prodesis, the if part, the subordinate, independent, secondary clause. It is formed with A plus a verb in the indicative mood. All right? That's how you know that you have a class one. We'll talk in just a moment about the meaning of that. A class two conditional is A plus a verb in the indicative mood, which will often be in a secondary tense, like the imperfect tense. Now, one thing you notice is these have an identical form, so that I would suggest this is really not a different class of condition. It's a subset of class one because they're formed the same way. A and the basis for which these distinctions are made is the particle and the mood of the verb. And both of these have A and a verb in the indicative. Again, this usually has it in a like imperfect or maybe aorist tense form. But otherwise, it's identical. So it may be helpful to see this not as a separate class of condition or separate type of condition, but at least formally how the condition is constructed, to see it as a subset of class one or a type of class one. That's how I prefer to do it. But for the time being, we'll treat it as a class two. And a lot of grammars do. And so if you see that, you'll know what's being talked about. Then class three conditionals. Will be eon, the conditional particle eon, followed by a verb in the subjunctive mood. All right, and then class four will have a verb in the optative mood, and again, I'm not going to talk any further about that for now because there may be only a couple of examples, and even at least one of those, or both of those, are disputed. So what's the likelihood that, unless you're reading a lot outside of the New Testament, that you'll run into one of these? Whereas the other three, you will see examples of. So how do we handle these, the conditional? What are the differences? The class one conditional, and probably the class two, are probably, these are the standard condition. These are the normal ways of forming a conditional clause. And it's simply, if the action in the prodesis, the if part, is true, then the action in the apodesis, the main clause, follows. Again, so if I said, if it is raining outside, I will study in the library. Whether it's raining outside, my statement doesn't tell you. I'm just making a simple condition. If this, then this. That's basically what first and second class conditionals do. They simply form, or the standard, basic, almost default way of forming a conditional statement. Some grammars call this the logical condition, or something like that. In the past, it used to be common with class one conditionals to suggest, because this is in the indicative mood, that must mean that the prodesis is a reality. And I remember being taught in an early grammar class in my journey through Greek that you should translate it since. So since it, if that were a Greek sentence, since it is raining outside, and it means it is, then I'm going to study in the library. So, you go through the New Testament and see a first-class condition and think, oh man, the English translation translated if, but I can add the word since, and that adds extra meaning to it. So that was a common way of approaching first-class conditionals. Again, like a lot of rules that we've talked about, the problem is it doesn't work. A good example of where it doesn't work is found in Matthew chapter 12. A text I think we looked at for other reasons, but Matthew chapter 12. And this is Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And Jesus cast out a demon, and the Pharisees accuse him. The Pharisees accuse Jesus of casting out the demons in the name of Satan. So the Pharisees see Jesus performing miracles, casting out a demon. They say, this man cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees, at least in Matthew's wording, he responds to the Pharisees, interestingly, in the form of two class one conditional sentences. In Matthew, I'll write that up here. Matthew 12, and we're going to look at 27 and 28, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus responds in two first class conditionals. So the first one, verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? So notice that first part, if I cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub. That's a first class condition. Should we translate that since? Is Jesus saying, since, is he admitting that he's casting out demons since I'm casting out demons? Well, that's unlikely theologically in what we know from the Gospels, but even more unlikely when you read the next verse, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Another first class condition. A, if I cast out, ekbalo, indicative verb. So notice what you have in these two verses, 27 and 28. Back-to-back first-class conditional or class one conditional sentences, A with the verb and the indicative in the prodesis, in the if part that comes first in this case. But notice they both say opposite contradictory things. You can't translate them both since. Jesus can't claim to saying, since I'm casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, and since I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, they both can't be true. Instead, I think grammarians are more accurate when they describe the first class condition as the prodesis is assumed to be true just for the sake of the argument to work. So Jesus says, if I can kind of paraphrase and fill it out, Jesus is saying, let's assume that I'm casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. Then by whose authority do your sons cast them out? Whether Jesus is casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub is not indicated with the class one condition. You can't translate it since. Or even the second one, verse 28, but let's assume that I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God is upon you. Again, it's only the action in the prodesis, the if part, is only assumed to be true just for the sake of the argument. And it's the broader context that the readers are to rely upon to draw the appropriate conclusion. Is Jesus casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub or the Holy Spirit? Well, the broader context, I think, makes it pretty clear which one of those is in fact true. But the first class condition, or class one, A with the indicative, does not give any indication at all as to whether the action in the prodesis is taking place or not, whether it's true or not. Only the context can tell you that. Sometimes the context makes it clear that it's not. The context makes it very clear that verse 27 is not true. Jesus is not casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. Therefore, again, it's just assumed to be true just for the sake of the argument to work, not telling you whether it's really true or not. So when it comes to first-class conditions, we want to avoid the conclusion that we should translate them since. No, it's just the basic kind of default simple condition that simply assumes the truth of the prodesis, the if part, just for the sake of the argument. Again, if it is raining outside, I will study in the library. I'm just assuming it's true. If it's raining, then the conclusion is I will study. Whether it's really raining or not depends on the context, whether, you know, you're standing outside and seeing a downpour. So that's a first class condition. A second class condition, or class two condition, I said, can best be seen as a subset of a class one because it's constructed exactly the same way. Now, there is a slight difference in how it works. Sometimes this one is called the contrary to fact condition. To give you an example, one of the classic examples of this kind of a condition, a class two condition, is found in John, I'm going to erase this for the time being, but is found in John chapter 11 and verse 21. John 11 and verse 21. And if you recognize, John chapter 11 is about the story of the raising of Lazarus. And if you know, Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he shows up finally, but Lazarus has already died. And here, Jesus is rebuked with these words, if you were here, had been here, this is John 11:21, and notice, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Here's your prodesis, if you had been here. Notice, an indicative verb. But here the indicative verb is in the imperfect tense. It's in a secondary tense. And notice also, here this is, I'll underline it twice, here's your main clause, my brother would not have died. Now, this is often called, this class two condition is also often called the contrary to fact condition. And notice how this works. It's still functioning like a class one condition. The fulfillment of this is dependent on this, but now it's seen as contrary to fact. That is, again, to kind of paraphrase, if you had been here and you weren't, my brother would not have died, but he did. So you see, it's contrary to the facts or what we see in the context. So the brother not dying is conditioned upon the fact that he wouldn't have died is conditioned upon Jesus being there. But as a contrary to fact, if you would have been here, but you weren't, my brother would not have died, but he did. So contrary to fact. But again, otherwise, it functions like a class one condition. It's constructed just like it, a and an indicative verb. In this case, it's the imperfect of a me. But again, it asserts a condition that's contrary to fact. All right, and then the third condition that we'll talk about, conditional construction, would be the class three condition. Again, the class three, which is on and a subjunctive verb in the protasis. Again, all the three classes of condition are distinguished by how the protasis, or the if part, the subordinate part, is constructed. And class three conditions are distinguished by on plus a subjunctive. Now, what the class three condition does, it basically, true to the meaning of the subjunctive, it projects a condition as capable of being fulfilled or capable of being realized. So that, you know, you need to look at the context and ask, well, why would the author use a third class conditional sentence as opposed to a first class conditional sentence? Why would the author want to indicate or present a condition as capable of being realized as opposed to using the first class condition? Again, sometimes you'll find grammars distinguishing between future more probable condition or something like that. Again, I think if anything, that information comes from the context and is not part of the meaning of the conditional clause. All that a third class conditional does is say that that the condition is projected as an action capable of being realized. And whether it is or not, whether it's likely or not, whether it's more probable, that information, if present at all, can only come from the context. Often, too, a couple things about third-class conditions. They do seem to be less common than first-class conditions, which would fit with the class one condition, and you could include the class two in that, being kind of the more default condition, the more normal conditional clause you use, unless you want to use another one. And third-class condition perhaps being at times more prominent or emphatic, a way of expressing a conditional construction. The second thing, too, is you often find this in 1 John, you'll often find third-class conditions kind of functioning as an implied command. If you keep my commandments, you find that in 1 John. Third-class condition, on, followed by a subjunctive. If you keep my commands, that's an implied imperative to keep them. So sometimes you'll find third-class conditions functioning like that. One example, to give you an example of how third-class conditions work, and then another one where the third-class condition kind of functions, I think, like an imperative. One of them is Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 through 15. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. And here we read, "For if you forgive the trespasses of people, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive the sins of people, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Those are both third-class conditions. If you forgive. And I'm just writing out the conditional marker and the verb and the subjunctive. If you forgive. But then, that's verse 14. But then verse 15. But if you do not. Let's see. If you do not. Notice both of these are express opposite things, which is another reason why I find sometimes it's a little bit difficult to say the third class condition is a probable condition. Well, is he saying if it is probable that you forgive, but if it is probable that you don't forgive, they can't both be probable? But it just seems more likely to, or it seems better to see simply that according to the meaning of the subjunctive, that the prodesis, the if part of a third class condition, is just projecting an action, a condition, as capable of being realized. And here, you know, for whatever reason, perhaps Jesus is using these more in a hortatory fashion, as kind of an implied command: you should forgive, and do not do this one. Another example of a third class condition: Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. And I'll show you another interesting feature of this one. You'll notice in all the examples we've looked at so far, the normal order holds. That is, the prodesis comes first, the if part, and then the apodesis. Notice in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, I'll just write out the English for the first part. I will remove your lampstand. A warning to one of the churches, Revelation 2 verse 5. In Revelation 2 and 3. And then I will remove your lampstand from its place, and then if you do not, let me try this one more time. If you do not repent, Eon me meta na eses, if you do not repent. So notice you have your eon followed by a subjunctive verb. Now, a couple things about this. The first thing is, this is probably a good example where the third class condition functions similar to a command. So it's I will remove your lampstand if you do not repent, seems to imply they better repent. And so one of the functions of projecting a possible action capable of being realized is it's a call for the readers to embody that. The other thing to notice is, unlike the other examples we've looked at, where does the prodesis occur? It occurs after the main clause, not before it. Before, it would be its default order, but here it occurs after. So by breaking the standard order, the default order, probably more attention is being given to this third class condition. And that would certainly fit if it's kind of an implied call. It kind of has a hortatory function to get the readers to actually fulfill this condition and to repent, and to not be a recipient of the warning by not repenting. So those are that's a little something about, more specifically, about three of the conditional clauses. Again, a fourth class condition with A plus the optative, the fourth class, like the first and second class, has A in it, but then it will have an optative verb. But again, we will not spend time on that because it's very rare, if existent at all, in the Greek New Testament. But the other three do occur frequently, and hopefully this will help you to navigate them and to have some understanding of how to read them and interpret them and apply them in your exegesis.
This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his teaching on third semester New Testament Greek. This is session number 15, Relative and Conditional Clauses.